Hey Barneys, my name is Mike. If I haven't met you, I'd love to do so later on. I'm one of the ministers here, and we're working our way through the biography of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke, particularly focusing on the meals that Jesus has along the way with various people in which their lives are changed. And many of those encounters have been fairly beautiful. You may notice as we come to this passage today that there's a lot more edge to it tonight, and it's not as straightforward. But before we dive in and start to unpack some of its complexities, I do want to flag that I recognize that there are at least two elephants in the room that we kind of need to address right away. It's a full room. The first thing is this. This is a passage in which Jesus very, very clearly critiques, challenges, and condemns many of the religious leaders of his day. And here I am, someone who week by week seeks to lead a community of faith. I'm a religious leader preaching to you from a passage about religious leaders, and there is a very real sense in which there is a sharp edge of this text, of this account of Jesus' teaching directed to me first that I need to feel. I feel it. Jesus warns against those who enjoy the respectful greetings, those who love to be noticed, those who burden others. And it's right that those who should stand here and teach you should feel the weight of those warnings, that we feel the seriousness of what we do and take care not to burden you in a way that Jesus doesn't. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we just need to name really clearly, particularly in our present context, is this. Jesus doesn't wash his hands. Jesus does not wash his hands. That's gross. And as I read this passage, I had to genuinely wrestle with what are the implications of this? How am I wrestling emotionally with the fact that this is a Messiah who I worship and follow who does not wash his hands? And we're going to unpack that for a moment, but can we just notice that there is an anxiety that we have as a background to this that's present today in a way that wasn't present a year ago? We as a church live in the midst of a society which is itself in the midst of an epidemic, and we haven't spent much time reflecting about it for some time. Now, can I just pause? That speaker behind me, it's grumbling at me. Does someone know what to do with it? Thank you. Thanks, Aaron. That's better. We're a church in the midst of a society in the midst of an epidemic. We'll pick it up there, right? And it's true that actually most of those in this room will unlikely, based on statistics, be significantly, personally, directly affected by it. It is a disease which is statistically much worse for the older amongst us. It is contagious. It is something which has shaped the life of our community over this last few weeks in ways that we might not have expected. Our concerns particularly are for those who are elderly, those with pre-existing lung conditions, those with diabetes, the poor, the lonely, the isolated, those who live on the streets. But while we wrestle with this, I do want us to remember that those of us who follow the Lord Jesus, who call ourselves Christians, named after his status as the anointed one, the Christ, we as Christians, when we are being Christians, are not afraid of dying. Death is still the enemy. It's the last enemy to be placed under his feet. It's still something that we reckon with and grieve through. We're not stoics, but we're not afraid of dying. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The Apostle Paul talked about how he longed to be with Christ rather than on this earth, which is far better. And shortly before his own death, C.S. Lewis wrote to a friend, "Has the world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind." when we Christians are being Christian, we don't fear dying. But it is right for us to be afraid for our neighbours. Not afraid that they should die, but certainly perhaps afraid they might die too soon, for all people die. It's one of those truths which our society tries to hide and displace and distract us from with endless Netflix, that we might not face the big things of life, the real questions. We will all die one day, and we don't know when that day will come. What Christians fear for their neighbours when they fear Christianly is that actually in this hour of semi-crisis for our culture, that we might not glorify God in their midst as we ought. And also that our neighbours might suffer uncared for, and worse, die unreconciled to the God who loves them and who paid the price of his son for them. How we live, how we love in a time of crisis is part of the Christian identity. The Christians during Antioch's terrible plague came out of hiding from their persecutors in order to nurse them to their deaths and died in higher numbers than any population. The biblical authors, though, they knew our human character. They have a word for us in this. Proverbs 11:26, people curse the one who hoards grain, and they pray God's blessing on the one who is willing to sell. The biblical writers know our tendency to react with fear, to protect ourselves. So, brothers and sisters, an exhortation to you. Remember the resurrection. Look to our hope and live that hope amongst our colleagues, our fellow students, our families, our neighbours. If you have, in a momentary brain freeze, stockpiled more than your reasonable needs, now would be a good time to go to your neighbours, sheepishly admit that for a moment you forgot who Jesus is, and offer them freely out of your abundance. And friends, pray. Pray above all for those who are most vulnerable, but also those, particularly in the medical professional, who are the front line and most exposed and most endangered. But above all, friends, pray that we will not be fearful. Our hope is not this life. We know that we are loved by God and that perfect love drives out fear. That still doesn't deal with the fact that Jesus didn't wash his hands. We know, by the way, that this was not his habit. Like, Jesus was not a habitual non-hand washer. In fact, you may remember from just a few weeks ago, he actually gets stuck into Simon the Pharisee because Simon did not provide the water for him to clean up for a meal. It's quite a serious interaction. And what we'll see actually as this account unfolds, that Jesus' non-hand washing practice in this moment is deliberately designed to shock. It's deliberate because he is angry. He's angry, and in particular, see, the Pharisees around him, they washed off their hands in order to wash off the grime of the unrighteous. Jesus doesn't want to be identifying himself with a bunch of people who think that they can be clean because they've washed their hands. Jesus is angry. Why? Well, there's something huge at stake here. As Jesus was teaching, we're told, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." One of my great privileges is to serve on the team of ministry staff who themselves serve God and you in this church. And one of the great joys about being part of this team, for anyone who's kind of wandered through the office, is they have a really good line in banter. We have some very quick-witted people in our team. It's a joy. I really enjoy it. To be fair, though, I do not have that kind of rapid-fire wit. I've not been blessed with that. I'm not very funny. A few years ago, in fact, the staff team staged an intervention and asked me to stop trying to tell jokes in sermons. Jesus, however, Jesus does have a good line in banter. He does have a quick wit. And this woman from the crowd, she sends a gentle lob of praise down to Jesus' end of the court, and he smashes it back down to the crowd with a wicked topspin. Blessed are those, she says, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And he says, no, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And he's angry. Do you see that? He's furious, in fact. We see this in verse 39. Rather than addressing people by name, he says, then the Lord said to the Pharisee, now then, you Pharisees. Jesus is ropeable. And if your vision of him kind of dovetails with the 19th century Albert Schweitzer's vision of Jesus, that pale Galilean who kind of like wafts all numinous-like through life, okay, you haven't picked up Jesus. He's furious. Why? What's on his mind that has brought him to this point? Well, moments before, the religious leaders have suggested that Jesus is in league with Satan. That might do it. The reason he can do these miracles, they say, is because he's doing it by the power of the dark side, so to speak. And Jesus responds with condemnation. He charges them with belonging to a tradition that have actually never listened to the corrections and instruction of God, and he declares that they are the worst example of it. He unfavorably compares the Jewish leaders with the worst of the pagan empires, the Old Testament. In Luke 11, 29, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, and none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. You may know that Jonah in the Old Testament is something of a comic figure. There is comedy in the Old Testament. The New Testament scholar Tom Wright calls Jonah, and I quote, the prophet who runs away, the problem passenger thrown into the sea, the dinner the whale can't stomach, and the hothead who gets cross with God over a withered plant. He's a caricature of a person. And Jonah goes grumpily to tell the people of Nineveh to repent only because he knows they won't, but then they do, which drives him nuts. And Jesus says to the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law, he says, you are worse than Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of the hated ancient enemies of Israel, Assyria, literally famous for being one of the most brutal cultures ever, for flaying their enemies alive and mounting them on posts outside their villages as a salient warning to all around them. They were sent Jonah, but they repented. Yet Jesus says, you have me, someone greater, and you don't repent. The queen of the south of Sheba comes to Solomon for wisdom, Jesus says. She seeks to learn and to listen from the voice of God. And someone here, Jesus said, is greater. You won't listen. The day will come, Jesus says, when the people of Nineveh, when the queen of the south will stand up in the presence of God and they will judge you. Because you have me, and I'm greater than either Jonah or Solomon, and yet you will not listen. You will not see that light has come into the world. That's what he's talking about in verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. What is the light that Jesus is talking about? It's him. He is the light that has been set on a stand for all to see. And see, what happens when light comes is light comes and it scatters darkness so we can see. There's a parallel that Jesus will play on a little bit later on about the way in which both light and eyes enable us to see. And I know we're all clear that they do this in different ways, right? But the point is that light scatters darkness, which is great news, unless you are kind of enjoying the darkness. Because in the darkness, you can kind of get on with doing all the things that you wanted to do unseen. Light, says Jesus, brings hope, but also illumination that is sometimes the possibility of judgment. There's a day coming, Jesus says, when the light will shine on you, will shine through you, will shine into you. It will expose every one of us. So he says, make sure there's no darkness in you. If the eyes are like the window into the body, the image of Jesus living, using, he's saying, fix your eyes on the light now so that the light will shine into you, so that you will see what is the source of the light, so it will fill you inside, so that when the light comes into the world completely, it does not illuminate darkness inside you. See the light, he says. Listen to God. See me. And one of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Anyone who's been involved in, for example, teaching classes of students or raising children recognises this moment. So you are disciplining one child, correcting them for some part of their behaviour, saying, "You should not have done that. You should have done this." And then another child in the classroom or in the home, they see this opportunity to have a dig themselves. And they say, I'll just pluck a name from nowhere, Susanna. "Yes, Susanna." At which point the teacher or the parent rounds on you, having had their focus momentarily distracted, turns to this second child and says, "And you!" Right? That much to be said here, but this other child steps in and the teacher or the parent says, "I don't need your help. I've got this. And you, let me talk about you." This is what Jesus is doing, right? He's getting stuck into the Pharisees. And one of the experts in the law answers him, says, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." And Jesus is like, "Yes, but I haven't got to you yet." It's such a mistake. Everyone could see this play coming, but this elder in the law is like oblivious. "Jesus, you're insulting us too." Jesus is like, "Yes, yes. Do you know what you guys are? You're prophet killers. That's what you are. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others that they will persecute. This is how you avoid listening to God. You kill the ones who bring his words." It's worth saying, by the way, that do you see how Jesus understands himself as standing in continuity with the Old Testament? That he comes as the greatest of a long line who bring the same message. There is, I think, this mistaken understanding that the Old Testament and the New Testament like speak of like fundamentally different gods. You know, there's a, you know, kind of a really angry, demanding God of the Old Testament and a really like kind, fuzzy God of the New. And yet one of the things that we see when we actually read the Bible is the biblical authors and the peoples of Israel, they describe their experience completely differently. The people of the Old Testament are constantly going, "Why? God, why? How can you be so gracious to us? How are you so patient and forgiving?" And then the people who encounter Jesus, when Jesus is teaching, they go, "Whoa, Jesus, that's way too hard. You're really strict." And yet there is still an arc that brings them together. It is one story. "You are prophet killers," Jesus says. "That's your way of denying the voice of God. And now you wish to kill me." It's worth noticing that God judges them in what is possibly his worst mode of judging, most terrifying. He gives us over to our heart's desires. Do you see that? Because of this, God in his wisdom says, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others that will persecute." God says, "You want to ignore me by killing my prophets? Here. Have some more." There is this illusion in our Western culture that freedom is found in pursuing the desires of our hearts. But anyone who's dealt with the broken or with young children know that actually one of the most beautiful things we can do for someone is to actually help them to express what they're truly made to be by actually curbing their inclinations and their desires. And one of the worst things that God can do is simply say, "You wish to do that wicked thing? Go do it. I will stop you no more." Jesus is furious. He's so angry. What is it particularly that Jesus is angry about? I think I think we as a culture, both within Sydney, within the church, I think we have a guess at what this is. I think there's this almost semi-intuitive assumption about what it is Jesus is going for. And specifically, it's something to do with the Pharisees' just rigid attention to rules. If they just relaxed a bit more, they were just a little bit less harsh on themselves and others. If they just were worrying a little bit less about trying to just get everything right, then things would be okay. It's like there's this contrast between the Pharisees and their constant driving of themselves and judging others for not meeting certain standards. And then we anticipate, we expect almost that Jesus will come along and he'll say, "Don't worry. Don't worry about it. Just relax. God doesn't mind what you do. He just wants you to accept each other." Is that a fair representation? I feel like it is. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus says, not so he says to the Pharisees, "You're working too hard." Rather, he says, "You are not doing enough. Not even close." Do you see that? In verse 42, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Do you see that? I don't think that's what we expect. I think what we expect is Jesus to come and say, "Hey, all these things you're trying to do, just stop. Just lie down, have a nap. Just relax a little bit. And just be." No, Jesus comes along and says, "All these things you are doing, keep doing them, but you're not doing enough. There is much that you leave undone." And can I just point out that this is actually probably fairly significant for us, because at this point Jesus is talking about tithing. And I don't want to make much of this except to note that tithing was this fairly complex system in the Old Testament by which the life of the temple was kept up and the ministry of the word of God was supplied. There's no equivalent today to that. Like, the church is not a temple. Those who stand here or work amongst the congregation are not Old Testament priests. We are a community of priests. We are all those who mediate God to the world, who carry the message of the gospel to one another and into the city, right? At the same time, when we wrestle with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, Jesus certainly expects that there will be regular disciplined giving, not unlike tithing, only more so. And this is not unique to this place in Jesus' teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, probably Jesus' most famous body of teaching, in Matthew chapter 5, he keeps on ratcheting up the requirements of God. "You've heard it was said to the people long ago, for example, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Or in verse 27 of chapter 5, "You have heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Or verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly shall not enter the kingdom of God." There is a cultural expectation that Jesus comes along and he says to all of this hard work of religious practice, "Just breathe. You're doing too much." And yet he comes along and he says instead, no, "You are not doing enough. You should not have neglected these former, but you should have practiced generosity and the love of God." And he says that this is because what they've done is they've focused on the outside, not the inside. See, the Lord said to them in verse 39, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" That's a way of saying God's interested in both, right? "But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. See, what he's saying is the Pharisees, what they're focused on all of these external behaviours. And so what they do is they craft a set of increasingly intricate rules in order to guide them. And their understanding of how the world works, of how God relates to them, is like this. God is a demanding God with high standards. But they are achievable standards. If you were the right kind of person with the right kind of approach, with the right kind of attitude and discipline, you work hard enough, you can keep those rules. You work hard enough, you can meet those requirements. And you can earn your place with God. You can gain and secure your place by his side in heaven. You can win eternal life by your labors. That's what the Pharisees are thinking. It's incredibly hard work. But if they get there, they can do it. And of course, if they can get there, then other people can get there too. And if they're not getting there, then they're worthy of judgment, which of course is how the Pharisees end up so judgmental of others, right? Because they're just not working hard like they are. But of course, here's the problem too. You focus on these external things, on this labors, on what you can achieve and meet by your own hard work. And there will be no joy. No wonder, no thankfulness, no love in you. See, if the presence of God is something you win your way into by your hard work, then you earned it. You deserved it, like a good paycheck. That's what looking on the outside gets you. You're not awed that the creator of the universe might actually give up his one and only son in order to rescue you from your darkness, in order to cleanse you of your wickedness, in order to bleed for you, in order that you might not bleed but have eternal life. There is no wonder and no love. If, however, you see inside, you know that God made both outside and in. He cares what's within, and you are willing to do the terrifying deep dive, looking inside yourself and confronting all that darkness and knowing that it is unassailable. Looking within and knowing you cannot fix that. You cannot clean that. You cannot control that. That there is a filthiness, a brokenness, a damagedness, a sinfulness inside that you can barely begin to touch, and yet the Lord God has poured out his blood in order to wash you clean as a gift. If you know that, then you will be overwhelmed with thanksgiving and delight in the one who would pay such a price for you. And do you know what happens when you are overwhelmed with love? Your love is free to know no limits. See, the person who feels no wonder, feels no joy, feels no incredible, overwhelming rush of appreciation for what God has done in his son, has no resources to love others. You've earned your place. It's yours by right. Others can do the same. And you have no power to pour yourself out. But those who know that God cares about the inside and he's dealt with it, he's done what we can't do, he's cleansed what we can't touch, he has given us a place at his side as a gift, not as a paycheck. He's invited us into a place that is not dependent on our constant labors, but is secured by the blood of his son. He's invited us not just to be like a servant, but actually made us a child and invited us into his family forever, so that our labors are no longer a desperate seeking of his approval, but a constant response to his delight, are enabled in a radically transformative new way to actually be a channel of that to others. We can pour out the love we ourselves have received. We know that we have a future that cannot be lost. And so we have nothing that we need hold on to. This is why Jesus says, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. You cannot be generous unless you have known generosity, unless you've come to truly know the love of God. Jesus says that the standard of the Pharisees is too low, their righteousness is too weak, But because they do not know the love of God, they have not the power to live it out. But he says to those who would follow him that he will wash us and fill us with his love. And he calls us to live differently, not just to do those former things, but to do more. Not just to tithe, but to overflow with generosity. Not just to obey, but to delight. And to overflow with God's love to the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you draw our attention to our hearts. You confront us with what we cannot change. And you call us to your invitation. Not that we might labor to secure our place with you, but that we might know that you have labored already in your Son. Help us to receive your invitation to live joyfully in your freedom, to know the price that you have paid for us, and to overflow with your love and generosity to a world which desperately needs it. In Jesus' name, amen.